Would please turn back to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to finish this section tonight. We've been crawling through it. We're going to do some leaping tonight. How's your toolbox coming? Getting some tools to deal with hurting times. The reminder that we are chosen of God. We're His. He had us in His mind before time began. The reminder that He is in the process of sanctifying us, making us to be like Jesus. And when we fall, He's cleansing us from our self-inflicted wounds. And then we are spending our time, despite the pain and the trials, praising our God, celebrating with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're realizing that God has given us a living hope, not the dead hope of this world, but a living hope. And He's given us an inheritance, which is locked away in heaven for us, cannot be harmed, cannot be in any way, shape, or form corrupted. It is ours, soon to be ours fully. And that we have a future salvation we're looking forward to. Not just the removal of the penalty of sin. Not just the steady removal of the power of sin. But the very removal of the presence of sin someday soon. And we recognize that the trials we have are just a short time. They are God's necessary work in our life. And they are designed to give God the glory. And that's kind of where we left off last time. As we think about the one who's providing our salvation and how we have a hope in that. That the provider of our salvation gives us a great deal of hope. And we have come down to that point where we realize that this salvation that we've received from Him has given us a new love. A love, first of all, for a returning Lord. Notice verse 7 that we just finished. It says, to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for that day, perhaps today, when Jesus will return for His church. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. To celebrate with praises type hope. And notice He says then, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there's a principle I think that's being taught here, and that is that we need to be reminded that we are to count what we have, not what we don't have. You know, so often we do that, don't we? If only I had this, or if I only had that, or if only this would happen, or that would happen, I'd be okay. And we're really good at focusing on what we don't have. Life would be full and rich for me if I just had a Corvette. I'm looking midnight blue, camel-colored interior. I want the really big engine. I want the lake pipes. I want the whole shikamoli. I want the ground to shake as I drive down the road. If only I had that, my life would be complete. Well, no, it wouldn't. And then I need to look at what I do have. For instance, I have a Nissan Rogue. Not nearly as sports car-ish as a Corvette. Not nearly as fast in the quarter mile as a Corvette. But what I really need is a car that can serve as both a car and a truck. And that Rogue does just that. Seats fold down in the back. Roll my garbage cans in and out to carry various things. I got this little board that goes sliding in there. Makes me have a nice solid bottom, and It's perfect. It's perfect. It's great. And unlike the Corvette, it doesn't cough every time it goes by the gas station. You know? It doesn't cost $300 million a week to insure, you know. And nobody's really targeting it for stealing. It's just what I need. It's what God provided for me. It's just what I need. Well, notice how he gets us to see that. Notice we're talking about this trial of faith that is proving our faith. If we didn't have the trial, we wouldn't know that our faith worked. We really wouldn't have any understanding of the essence of our faith in our lives. And he says now, that faith is constantly looking through the trial to the Savior. And he says in verse 8, whom having not seen. This is a perfect tense, looking backwards. He's saying, never in your life have you seen him. Unless you're on TBN, in which case you've seen him. He's been 900 foot tall. And you talked with him just last week out through your back window. Or he regularly comes by your house. You know, on TBN they see Jesus a lot. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but my Bible says, I've not seen him. I've not seen him. Not at all. But nevertheless, because of what has been done in my life by him, I love him. Is that how you feel? Do you love the Lord? Or are you like Ephesians church in Revelation 2, you've lost your first love? I fear that that's happened to far too many of us. But notice, he emphasizes that we're not seeing him. Though now you see him not, yet believing. We have no visible Lord. We have no way to see the Lord. We don't go to the garden alone and walk with him and talk with him. No, we can't do that. That's a nice song, I guess. Very popular song. Biblically, very, very bad. But we love that song. I sing it from time to time, and I think, you're singing heresy. What are you doing that for? And because I like the song. Though we haven't seen him, though we're not seeing him now. Now remember, just a little note, that love that we have for him, where did that come from then? Well, 1 John 4:10 says what? We love him because why? He first loved us. The day we got saved, God reached out to us in love and spurred in us a love that we knew nothing about before that. Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit has come into our life and is shedding abroad that love. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. We have a love that we never knew. We never felt before. We never had this way of approaching life before. You know, sometimes I tell people, I'm really not... when I'm witnessing to somebody, what I really get more excited about is not the guy that goes, oh, that sounds so wonderful. Isn't that nice? You know, my priest says some of the same things. Or the guy down at the steakhouse, you know, steak as in S-T-A-K-E for the Mormons. You know, our elder talks about some of these very same things. And I'm like, oh no, Catholic or Mormon, I'm dead. I'm getting nowhere. They've been immunized against the truth. What I like is that guy goes, what do you mean, Jesus? Why do I have to trust in Jesus? And then you say, well, you're a sinner. You go, I know I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. You know, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? I love that. That's the guy I want. That's the guy I want. Because, you know, one, I don't have to argue with him about a lot of stuff. He sees it clearly. And secondly, when he gets saved, there's such a change. I like those guys. And many of us in this room have been those guys, haven't we? We didn't have a religion that had immunized us. In fact, we were lost. We knew we were lost. We knew that things didn't add up right. We knew, we had that funny feeling that this isn't the way it ought to be. And yet we had no idea. As Pascal says, in every one of us is that God-shaped vacuum. And yet we had no idea how to fill it. We look at these Hollywood celebrities and these music celebrities talking about all the things that they do, and we sit there and go, that is so dumb. Right now, the big thing, and Malkin had it in her column about, you know, the celebrity thing now is to practice welfare for a day. You know, get in touch with welfare people by going on welfare for a day or so. The cause célèbre. You know, makes them feel better, I guess. So that when they finally are done with their little experiment, they can get back in their Learjet and fly to their French villa and live life the way they normally do. But we have a transformation. We have something new that's happened to us. We have a love that's there. We love our Bibles. Never did before. We love church. Never did before. We love a bunch of strange, goofy people called Christians. Never did before. And yet, we haven't seen the Lord. Go back to John chapter 20. We're experiencing a special blessing that Jesus said would come. John chapter 20. Remember, we have that famous statement by Thomas. It's just so good. My Lord and my God. By the way, in the new AD series, they dropped the God part. Thomas just falls before the Lord and goes, my Lord. You don't like that God part. By the way, the AD series is proving to be as bad or worse than the Bible series that went before it. But verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the second thing. We fell in love with him having never seen him. And now, though we still are not seeing him, we believe. Now, why do we believe? Well, first of all, belief is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29 both tell us that we've been given a gift. We've been given a gift of faith. That's why we believed and got saved. But then how does that faith develop? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every once in a while, I've told you this before, but every once in a while somebody will say, well, Pastor, I wish I had your faith. Well, I didn't think that I had such a great amount of faith personally. I wish I had more faith. I'm constantly wanting more faith. But I tell them, yeah, the answer's easy. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Get in your Bible. The more you read it. My Bible reading schedule this year, it happens this way every year. And I'm sure some of you are experiencing it too. You've done the Bible reading schedule, what, how many years in a row now? We've been promoting this year after year after year. And I've been reading my Bible through year after year after year. And yet this year, I have found so much stuff. Apparently, my Bible got an update. Because I didn't remember seeing that before. I didn't see that connection. I didn't put those two verses together. I'm reading that and I'm like, oh, I read Deuteronomy, one of the chapters in there. I think it was chapter 8, verses, first four verses. I'm like, wait a minute. I see where that fits. I never saw that before. Apparently, Deuteronomy 8 was added at the end of December update. And I got a new thing in my Bible now. It's so cool. Because it couldn't have been there before because I never saw it before. And so our faith grows. And it grows. Even though we still haven't seen him. And love, an active love, and notice it says, whom having not seen you love, and it's in the present tense, meaning it's an active, durative sort of thing that's going on day after day after day. Having not seen you love, and in whom though now you see him not, there's no present seeing, you are believing. Again, a constant thing. You're relying on him. You're trusting in him. You're believing on him. It's a daily reality. And when those two things are in place, what happens? There's a joy that results. When I don't love the Lord or I don't trust in him, I'm not relying on him, then I don't get the joy. But when that love and that faith are together, notice it says, as we go on, verse 8, whom thou, you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a joy that is, you just can't even put it into words. Have you ever felt that? I don't know, every once in a while I'm reading my Bible and I just, there's this thing that happens in my heart and I can just actually feel my heart. And I'm just like, wow, this is so cool, Lord. This is so cool. I am just so, this is great, Lord. I've told you before, oftentimes, Wednesday or Thursday, I'm studying and I go, I can't wait till Sunday, Lord. Could we call a special meeting tonight? And you all go, what's he doing now? Okay, but I get so excited. There's such a joy there. And notice, it's full of glory. That is, it leads to the highest praise of our God. It stimulates our praise. Because his radiance and his essence are manifest to us in a way that we have not seen and the world has not seen, and we get to know it. As Kelly says, the joy of the end, in other words, the joy of the coming of Christ, overflows into the present. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, as we keep our eyes on the prize of being in his presence in heaven, there's a joy of that end that overflows into our presence. And we have a fellowship with Christ that's ongoing. In fact, that fellowship, that love for that soon returning Lord, that fellowship with Christ is where we get our strength to deal with our suffering, isn't it? I think of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, where he finishes that verse by saying, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy, not the absence of suffering, but the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. That joy is our strength. Or John 15 and verse 11, what did Jesus say to the disciples about the joy that he wanted them to have? John 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Remember, we talked last time that joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is reliant on events, on occurrences. I am happy because this has happened, and this has happened, and this has happened, and this has happened. And when the happenings stop, the happiness goes away. But joy is a product of God's Holy Spirit. It is a part of the development of the character of Christ in us. And that joy gets us through the difficult times. Or I think of what David said in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 about that very joy. Psalm 51. The Psalm of the Second Chance. Psalm 51. Notice he says there, starting in verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You say, well, Pastor, I don't have any joy in my salvation. I'm not really joyful over my salvation. Yeah, I guess I love the Lord, and I guess I believe, and I'm not really experiencing joy. You don't know my life. I've got this wrong, I've got that wrong, I've got the other thing wrong. You know why? Because your life is not right with God. There are things in your life that He's already spoken to you about through His Word that you either need to add or subtract. And you haven't added the things that need to be added. You haven't subtracted the things that need to be subtracted. And there is a distance between you and God, and that distance robs you of your joy. And David is the perfect example. The joy was gone. He was a saved man. He knew what it meant to be saved. And the joy was gone. And so he says, here's the answer, Lord. Take away my sin and create in me a clean heart. And then restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So we're looking forward to a returning Lord. We have a love for Him, and we also have a love for the rewarding Lord. Notice what's going to happen. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see Him not yet, believing you rejoice with joy and speak and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Our faith has a goal. Our faith has an aim. Our faith has a reward. And it is the salvation of your souls. Now, we've talked about this many times. You probably say, Pastor, why don't you let me preach this part? I could do it. I've heard it so many times. But there are three phases or tenses to our salvation. Phase or tense number one was what happened the day we got saved. That day that we realized we were a sinner in need of a Savior. That day we realized that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That day we received Him as our Savior and Lord. May 26, 1969, I'm going to celebrate it soon. That was the day that I realized that I was lost and bound for hell. And I needed Jesus. And I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to come in and be my Savior. That day I experienced what we call past tense salvation, when He took away the penalty of my sin. My guilt was gone. I was right with God. He saved me and gave me a new spiritual life. And so the emphasis there is on my spirit. Now, I then entered into what we would call present tense, or the present phase of our salvation, where on a daily basis, God is still delivering me. There are areas of my life that need to be transformed. And He talks about the salvation of our souls, that animal part of us, that area which has our intellect and emotion and our will and all of those imaginations that God calls only evil continually. All of those things that need to be cleansed. All of that that was under the power of sin in my life, now God is progressively day after day after day after day changing me. The kids sing it. He's changing me from earthly things into heavenly. It's happening day by day, step by step. Christians aren't sinless, but Christians ought to sin less. Every day we take a step to be more like Jesus. Hopefully every day we reflect Him more in our lives. And He is delivering our souls from the power of sin. And sin's clutches on us are being gradually weakened and weakened and weakened. And so He says we're going to receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. The completion of this present tense of salvation will result in our presence in heaven. And then our bodies will experience salvation, won't they? Our bodies will be removed from sin, its presence in our lives, and our presence in that which goes on around our lives, and that we would call the future or perfect tense of salvation. that which we are about to experience at the return of Jesus Christ, either for us personally or for his church. And notice he says then, receiving or obtaining for yourself. It's a middle voice saying it's something that we will experience for ourselves. The end or the goal of our faith, the point of our faith. And then he begins to talk about that salvation. The believer's constant, present deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, the greatness of our salvation is something that ought to grasp us. Have you ever just stopped and thought about how awesome, how incredible it is to be saved? Not only what we have been delivered from, but what we've been delivered to. Now he says, our salvation is so great and ought to occupy our minds so much because we've experienced something that the prophets in the Old Testament and the angels in heaven would like to have experienced. Notice he says, first of all, the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now we've talked to you about this before. When you have a verb and you want to really spice it up, put it on steroids, you put a preposition on the front of it. The same preposition is put on the front of both of these verbs to try to beef up its sort of perfective sense of its intensity. These prophets did not just casually look at their prophecies, but these prophets scrutinized these prophecies. They searched out with intensity these prophecies, trying to grasp what it was. Isaiah spoke all of these words which became Isaiah. Jeremiah spoke all of these words became Jeremiah. Ezekiel spoke all these words that became Ezekiel. But they then stop and try to put it all together, but they can't. But they want to understand about the grace that is to come. They had experienced grace. We think of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or in Exodus chapter 22, God declares there to Moses, this is how you deal with this thing, because God, I am a gracious God. Jonah, much to his chagrin, in Jonah 4:2, he knew that God was gracious. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he didn't want God to be gracious toward them. You know, sometimes we hear this, that God in the New Testament is a gracious God, but in the Old Testament he was a bloodthirsty bully. No, he wasn't. Read Psalm 51 sometime and you understand what David thought of God. His tender mercies, his grace, his kindness. But the prophets knew they had at least enough sense of what they were prophesying, having prophesied of a Messiah who would come and die, a Messiah who would not be left in the grave, a Messiah who would come and fulfill all of the prophecies that had been laid down. They had some sense that there was something about grace that was going to be bigger and better and more awesome than anything they had ever experienced. And so they scanned and scrutinized their prophecies. And that's the very grace that you and I have experienced. Notice he says, they go on and they say, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They didn't grasp that it would be the second person of the Godhead who would be the one born of a virgin. Yes, he would be called Emmanuel, but what exactly does that mean? Yes, it means God with us, but what does that exactly mean? Moses in Deuteronomy 18 prophesied of a prophet who would come like unto him. But did he clearly see that it was the God-man, the Theanthropos, Christ who was fully man and fully God, the second person of the Godhead come into mankind? No. But he was aware that there was a grace coming. There was a prophecy, or there was a prophesied reality that he was not privy to, but was coming. Notice it says, seeking what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah, and the glory that should follow. They knew that it was coming. They knew what would be. And yet they were not privy to it. Go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All of those prophecies, some 333 concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a testimony to the truth of the Word of God. All of them fulfilled exactly as they were stated. That he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, shall be spitefully treated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The disciples, like the prophets of old, still didn't grasp it. And to show that, go over to chapter 24 of Luke. The road to Emmaus, the disciples are coming back. And they meet this man who then finally says, look, there's some things you need to understand. Verse 25, then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Finally, it's coming together. Finally, they're understanding it. As Matthew 13 says, as Luke 10 says, these prophets long to see these things that are now coming to pass. And yet, sometimes you and I can have this salvation and get so matter-of-fact about it that we're like the Ephesians. We've lost that first love. Yeah, I've been saved. I'm born again. Yeah, it's okay. It's nice. Yeah, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. And we're kind of nonplussed about it. Prophets longed. Notice it goes on to say, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by those that have preached the gospel. These are the things they long to see and understand. We have now heard because it's been preached unto us, the fulfillment of all those prophecies. But he says, it's not just the prophets. Notice it says here at the very end, which things the angels desire to look into. The word for desire here is the word that we translate so many times, lust. Now, I've told you before, lust can have both a negative or a positive connotation. The word simply means an earnest desire, a burning or a boiling desire. Unfortunately, that is often translated into a very negative thing. But when in Galatians chapter 5 it says, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, it's not negative there. Well, it's certainly not negative here. They have this burning desire. The angels have a burning desire to grasp what we have now experienced. And it says they have a burning desire to look into. The same word was used of Mary when she got to the tomb. She knelt down and looked into the tomb. I'm sure that Tim has done this with Daniel. Daniel brings him a picture and says, "Here, Dad." And he goes, "Wow, that's really nice. Good job, Daniel." But then Daniel brings that picture, or maybe it's Melissa who's a little better at drawing pictures. He goes, "Dad, this is a picture of our family, and there's a story." Now, he doesn't go, "Oh, Melissa, that's nice." What's he do? He gets down. He says, "Okay, tell me the story. Show it to me. I want to see it." That's what the angels want to do. The angels want to get down and see what you and I have experienced, what we know. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, God says that he is showing his manifest wisdom to the angels by you and me. In fact, Louis Barbieri, who is a good writer for Moody, wrote, "Here's a challenge. What have the angels learned about salvation as they have watched you today? Have they learned that salvation is something great and has changed my life? Or it's fire insurance, which I'll be more excited about when I get to heaven, but right now it's just something I do on Sundays for an hour and then I move on." Another writer says, "No matter how difficult life's trials are, Christians can face them triumphantly because of the greatness of God's grace in giving them a salvation that the prophets studied, the Holy Spirit inspired, the apostles preached, and the angels continue to investigate." That's the salvation that you and I have. And if we get our eyes off of the circumstances and on to the salvation and the God of that salvation and the Lord that brought us that salvation, well, then we wouldn't languish. We would be triumphant. Next Sunday, the Bible study, or the Bible conference. In the meantime, why don't we sing one more time?